and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 17. Hear the word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord, for which we give thanks to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, now we pray that you'll help us to understand these teachings of the divinely inspired Apostle Paul and apply them to our own particular situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the thesis of this sermon is this. Above all, God wants the saving and reconciling work of Christ to be known and shown forth in his church. I'll say it again. Above all, God wants the saving and reconciling work of Christ to be known and shown forth in his church. One of the ways he is ordained to do this is through the regular exhibition and participation of the meal called the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, bread breaking, Eucharist. Eating together is a universal symbol of participation in fellowship. That's why you're having a fellowship lunch today, I believe. You don't normally invite your enemy to dinner, except to make peace, perhaps. Before sin entered the world, God had perfect fellowship with Adam and Eve. They ate in his presence in the garden. He was the host. He gave them food. They also ate together with one another in perfect accord. After the fall, The scriptures record several sacred meals as God is communicating to his people. Notably, the meal where Abraham meets Melchizedek after the rout of the three kings. And Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and there's a fellowship meal. And then, of course, we can think of Isaac and Abimelech, as it's recorded in Genesis 26. They make peace and have a treaty together, and they eat in celebration of that treaty. Then we see the many sacrificial meals in Leviticus, particularly the peace offering, which is a fellowship meal with God. And then, of course, the most notable is the Passover meal recorded in Exodus. We'll look a little closer at that. One of the most beautiful depictions of God's having a meal of fellowship with his people is found in Isaiah 25, which I often used as a call to worship in my former congregation, where it says this beautiful words, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's all in the context of a great meal that God is promising, an eschatological feast of beautiful, wonderful things. And we see that echoed in Revelation, don't we? In Revelation, we see, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And in verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And then in verse 9, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, you see now the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate next Sunday in this congregation anticipates the full and final wedding supper of the Lamb and that beautiful picture of Isaiah 25. It's a foretaste that in that foretaste at the Lord's table here in church, we proclaim the saving work of Christ until it is fully experienced in those final ways, the eschaton, the completed form. So, my dear friends, it is normal, at the very least normal, that full-orbed biblical worship takes place with the sacred meal. The spoken word and the tangible word go together. Throughout redemptive history, God made these covenant meals an occasion of recalling and confirming his promise. And I want to focus for a few moments on the big one, the Passover meal. As it's recorded in Exodus 12, we just read it. But I want to point out a couple of things there. In verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And God said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God sees the blood. We see the sacraments. God sees the blood of Christ applied to his people. That's what is being taught here. God, by his Spirit, is present in the assembly of the church as his new covenant Passover is celebrated and received. We call it the Lord's Supper. And again, the thesis, God wants the saving and reconciling work of Christ to be known and shown forth in the worship of his church. It's very important. So now we come to the Corinthians discussion. Now, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1 that there are divisions amongst the Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For, he says, verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So we know that divisions were going on in the church in Corinth. Then in chapter 8, we see that there were spiritual and social dimensions of eating food offered to idols that was discussed. Idols are not real gods, and Paul was teaching there that it's okay to eat meat previously used in pagan worship. Keep that in mind. And then he comes to chapter 10, and he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And he brings in this communion idea. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And he says then, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What was Paul doing here in these many words? He was forbidding participation in pagan worship. He says there's a spiritual dynamic that goes on when you participate in pagan worship, and it's absolutely forbidden. Now, what was going on in the context of those days in Roman society? In Roman society, it was a Roman civic duty to attend such feasts that he's forbidding here. It was unpatriotic not to attend these feasts. But attendance, he says, was inseparable from identifying with all that was pagan. Therefore, they could not do it. There were no secular civic holidays like we have in the modern West. Every holiday in Rome was inherently religious. And Paul was opposed to attending pagan meals at public worship of those pagan worship events as being incompatible with communion with Christ in the assembly of the church. But Paul, in chapter 8, was not opposed to eating meat offered to idols in these pagan ceremonies after the fact, because they would offer these sacrifices, and then later they would sell the meat at a meat market. And he says, no, that's fine. Just don't go celebrate with them. Don't participate with them in their pagan celebrations. He says it's okay to eat the meat, as long as it doesn't wound the conscience of the weak. And we could discuss that another time. So what is Paul's main interest in all this discussion that I'm trying to put together? It is guarding the gospel message. That's what he's doing. He's guarding the gospel message. And what was going on in chapter 11, where the Lord's Supper is specifically discussed? There, Paul was very unhappy, wasn't he, about the way the Corinthians were worshiping? What was he concerned about? What made him so upset? Well, let's try to understand the context of the way they did things back then. Maybe we can understand it better. The Corinthians Christians did not have a central worship facility like a building like this. They worshiped in the homes of wealthy believers who graciously opened their homes. And they had a two-part worship service, basically, on the Lord's Day. In the morning, they would have the invocation in God's name and the reading of scriptures and preaching and baptisms. And then they would take a break and go home and then later come back. And they would have something called the Love Feast together with the Lord's Supper. And then there would be prayers and offerings and a benediction. So it's one big service split into two parts. And it has its roots in the Jerusalem practice described in Acts 2:42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and the prayers, that's the liturgy, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So it has roots there. So in the afternoon part of this Corinthian worship service, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in conjunction with a fellowship meal. Here, the general situation as we discern it from scripture and cultural studies is that it would take place in a wealthy home. The home had these kind of rooms. It had a room called the triclinium, which could be a dining room of size about 18 by 18 feet. And people would recline at table in that big room. And so it was room for maybe 9 to 12 guests around the table. And then there's another space in the home of these wealthy believers called the atrium, which was a courtyard. And it would accommodate perhaps 30 to 50 guests. Now, you have to remember that in Roman class structure, it was highly structured society. There were the rich, and then there were the free poor, and then there were slaves. Rich, the free poor, and slaves. The wealthy host would naturally invite those of his own class into the triclinium, the inner dining room, and serve the best food there in privacy. That's the way class structure works, isn't it? Others could eat in the atrium according to their class and social rank. Now, if we normally met in private homes, it would be like someone going through the church directory and selecting an inner circle of people, perhaps according to race or rank or education or economic class, and sending an invitation only to them to attend the meal at noon. And in a separate invitation, they would send to the others in the congregation to come at 3 p.m. and eat in the atrium, go through the buffet and have whatever is left over. And then they would come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the backyard where everybody could be together. Do you see the picture there? The problem with this is this. The attitude shown in such an action, that's a big problem. Some were despising, looking down upon others in the church, the body of Christ. In Corinth, the rich were having their own private meal ahead of others. That's what Paul says. They were destroying the message of the gospel of reconciliation, both vertical and horizontal. The reconciliation won by Christ's death and resurrection. They were not discerning the nature of the meal, which is to eat and drink according to God's ordinance, showing forth the fruit of Christ's death, which is a reconciliation of all people. They were not discerning the body, in this case, meaning the church, the reconciled community. They were failing to understand it and live according to that understanding. And in so doing, they were destroying the body, the work of Christ, that he died to reconcile and to unite. They were tearing it apart by their actions. It's an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the church. And it leads, Paul says, to judgment, temporal judgment. Some have become sick and some have even died, he says, in this judgment. Dear friends, times are not all that different. Our fallen condition leads us to all kinds of prejudice. Prejudice is prejudgment based on outward appearances. Classism, racism, divisions over education, income, achievement, or lack of these. Or just unforgiveness amongst believers over past offenses, lack of trust going forward in unity. I have a rather long quote here from Reverend C.A. Simpson, which is worth reading, I believe. So please bear with me and listen to this rather long quote. I think it's very relevant. He says, "The history of the human race has been that of conflict between the individual and the group or groups to which he has belonged, and so with other individuals involved in the same conflict. Group asserted itself against group. The result was confusion and frustration, because man, whether as an individual or as a group, was trying to find his center and meaning not in God, but in himself, and to realize that meaning by self-assertion. But," he says, "when the eternal word of God was made flesh, he taught and showed men that the way to self-realization was not through self-assertion, but through self-sacrifice. Through the complete, active surrender of the self at whatever cost to the fulfillment of the purpose of God." And then he quotes, "He that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." He goes on, "This brought Jesus to the cross, and he went down in apparent defeat. But God raised his son from the dead, and in that mighty act proclaimed that his interpretation of life was true. But this is not the whole significance of the resurrection. At the resurrection, the humanity of Christ received, so to speak, a new dimension. He was henceforth able to take into himself other individuals to share in his life, giving them the power to conquer their self-assertiveness, demanding from them and enabling them to make self-sacrifice, which springs from respect for others as sons of God and from recognition of the purpose of God as the supremely important thing in life. Here," he says, "was the new fellowship, the fellowship in Christ, which met men's needs, within which the age-long conflict between the individual and the group, between individual and individual, could find its solution, and the individual could receive power to live his life in accordance with the truth which had been proclaimed. Here was the group within which the individual could find the self-realization for which he longed." The eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper testifies, my dear friends, that the ground is level at the cross. No one is higher or lower, rich or poor, educated or not, young or old before Christ and in Christ. This must change the way we view one another in Christ and the way we treat one another, or we will be judged. Now, I have an illustration from a long time ago when I pastored in Wilmington, Delaware. Two houses down from where the church was located, there was a halfway house for mentally ill persons, severely impaired, and it was a place where they could live and be superintended by helpers, social workers. And those people, some of them would come to our church and worship with us. And one of them was named Nick. And Nick eventually professed his faith and was baptized and joined our congregation. Nick would come to our men's Saturday morning Bible studies. He would often interrupt the Bible study with off-the-wall questions, completely out of category. He would eat too many donuts and drink and spill too much coffee. And he would always, during the Bible study, have to go out and take a break to smoke and then come back. He smoked like a chimney. And Nick seemed always to have a cold, runny nose, and all that goes with it. Nick was ill-kept, ill-dressed, and he smelled bad. Now, I would say that our congregation at that time, at least, was about 99% Republican. But Nick was a Democrat. He proudly announced his vote to everybody after a general election. The social workers who ran the house would bring him to the polling place, which happened to be our church, and he would vote after they told him how to vote. And so he would tell us all about it. In the evening services, which Nick would attend, we would allow the congregation to select hymns. And Nick would inevitably raise his hands and wave them and yell out a certain number, which I won't tell you. And I didn't like that hymn. But my dear friends, we loved Nick in Christ. And we ate from the same loaf. We would break one loaf and then tear it into many pieces. And it would have been an ungospel thing if we had some private meals joined with the Lord's Supper to which Nick was not invited. You might ask, may we not have special friends and special relationships? Or do we have to treat everyone equally in every way always? Yes, you may have special friends and meals with them in another context, in private places, and you can enjoy your preferences and your affinities, no problem. But in the context of corporate worship and the church community, there should be nothing to divide. We all eat from the same loaf and drink from the same cup. And that is more important than anything in this world. It may be easier for you to love a mentally ill, chain-smoking, unkempt, runny-nosed Democrat like Nick than it is to love fellow Christians with whom you have had a serious, ongoing conflict. But that one has to go too. You risk judgment if you allow it to undermine the gospel of reconciliation and peace. If it undermines and fractures the body of Christ, it has to go. So when we come to the Lord's Supper and we're told to discern the body, lest we incur judgment, the answer is not to refrain because of some immediate irritation, but to recognize, to discern the unity of the body created by Christ and your place in it along with others, and do what Paul says, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, verse 28. What about this need for personal examination? He says in verse 27, who therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty on account of denying the gospel of the work of Christ in creating the body. Through the body and the blood given for our salvation, he created one body. So he says, let a person examine himself, then so eat and drink of the bread and the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is the church, I believe, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here's the bottom line. Get the standard right. The examination Paul prescribes is not some secret knowledge that the bread and wine have changed form. It is not achieving perfect repentance of all sin or some feeling of spiritual high, or some placid feeling. It is not even about being at perfect peace with everyone you know, although we're always called to seek peace and pursue it. Here's the bottom line. If you are a baptized and publicly professed believer and not rejecting Christ, not living in open rebellion and unbelief toward Christ, you need to participate in the Lord's Supper. It is a proclamation of the gospel to you and to all those around you in the congregation. Moreover, just like in Exodus, God sees his signs and seal when his church observes them. He remembers his own and confirms his promises to his own, bought with Christ's blood and baptized into his body. One more thing. Ironically, to exclude yourself from communion when you are a Christian is yet another way to divide the body of Christ. Over something less than the test of gospel faith, it's to deprive yourself of God's sign of remembrance by which he remembers you. And I'll add this. Young children taught by their parents and in worship normally love and trust Christ at an early age, and they meet the basic qualification. They should be received by the elders as communicants. This should not be an odd exception, but the usual expectation. Dear friends, never refrain from communion to protest. You don't like what the elders decided? You should not refrain from communion. Don't refrain from communion to demonstrate dissatisfaction with others, because this is not a game. Christ is here. He sees his sacraments, which recall his saving sacrifice. He reconciled you to himself through his broken body and shed blood. He reconciled you to every believer here today and others that are not. And you may not divide Christ with human prejudice or divisions of any kind. So evaluate anything that divides. The gathered congregation sharing in the Holy Supper, see Christ's reconciling work for you, weak and poor and failing as you are. See yourself in him, baptized, trusting his promises. And see Christ's reconciling work for your fellow believers at the same time. That is discernment of the body. All divisions should be abolished in that discernment. Are you discerning what God has done, this great salvation? Are you preaching God's salvation to yourself and to others around you as you worship? In such blessed eating and drinking, the gospel is proclaimed in our midst. We are nourished in grace, and God sees and remembers his covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, through the saving death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of our Lord Jesus, you have reconciled your church to yourself, each one to the other. And as we eat and drink in faith by the Holy Spirit at the appointed time, see and bless your people. Remember your covenant and strengthen our union with Christ and with each other. We pray this through Christ. Amen.